I've known Dr. Fekincher since 2000. It was 1 or 2 years after he started teaching at the seminary, and it was one of the most impacting classes I took was Homiletics 1. And it was a class that we had to read Walther's Law Gospel word by word over and over again, because there would always be an in-depth questionnaire and a test every single day in class. But that was one of the most beneficial classes, I think, of seminary. And it was great to get Walther's Law and Gospel deep down within me, because when you understand Law and Gospel, it makes sense of the world. And you start to understand what sin is and what grace is and the importance and the role of the gospel in us. And as Lutherans, Law and Gospel, as it is preached, is something that's unique and distinct. Having grown up Roman Catholic when I was very young, and then becoming an evangelical until I was in the middle of my college, I so appreciate Law and Gospel because it brings a balance and it makes sense of Scripture, it makes sense of brokenness, and it makes sense of sin. So when I was thinking about this conference and speakers, I thought Dr. Fekincher would be absolutely the perfect person for that. So please help me welcome Dr. Fekincher.
Thank you very much, Ross. It's a delight to get to be here. I do teach preaching here at this seminary, so let me be the next person to thank all of you for visiting our campus and to welcome you. I hope it's being a marvelous experience for you. For those of you whose first language is not English, I wish that I could do what now my son can do. We're so proud of that. My son is in the Dominican Republic. He went down there with the LCMS World Missions to be communication specialist for Latin America, and he knew zero Spanish when he got the assignment, and now, though I can't tell you, because I don't understand it at all, I'm told he's doing very, very well. So we're delighted for that. We're glad you can have the translation here today, and I'm delighted to bring you in my best language some thoughts on sharing the gospel in a time of suffering. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we confess to you that in every day, in every moment, we are inadequate to proclaim your saving word, the message of your Son, Christ Jesus. And yet you call us as pastors or as lay people engaging in conversation with those around us to proclaim that message, sometimes in situations where our inadequacy becomes painfully obvious. And yet your word is never inadequate, but always sufficient, and always brings the comfort and the joy and the assurance that your Son, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has earned. Enable us to be bold, then, in proclaiming your message to every situation, including those times of suffering and disaster, and be with us this afternoon, perhaps to grow in skill and understanding of how we might share that word. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Little quick housekeeping. Does everyone have the handout that says sharing the gospel in time of suffering? One-page front and back handout. If you don't, I'm certain that Aaron or Ross could help you with that to avail yourself. So if you don't have it, raise your hand. Do that. Everybody good? See, this shows what a good conference this is when Aaron has done, looks like, 100% job. Well done. Thank you very much, Aaron. We'll follow along there. If you want to take some notes, you can see soon enough that there are places for that sort of thing. And Bible passages, not all of which I'm sure we'll have time to get to today, but we'll look at some of them. So if you brought your Bibles, have those ready, and we'll turn there at various junctures along the way. In spring of 2005, just a few months after the devastating tsunami in the Indian Ocean, December 26th, 2004, I had the pleasure or the joy, while it was mixed with a lot that wasn't that at all, of touring those places in India and Indonesia that were really very hard hit, along with President Harrison, then Executive Director Harrison of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. And our mission was certainly not to fix things by any means. We were clearly understanding that we were there to listen, to to learn ourselves, and it was a learning experience if ever there could be one at all. And it was a listening experience very much in that process. Many images, and you've seen some of them, related images the last couple days, were exceedingly memorable and painfully so. To me, though, the most memorable, and in a way, even the most painful image actually was one day when we went to a fishing village in southern India, near the very tip of India, and visited with a particular parish there. We arrived in the village, and the first thing we were shown was essentially the vacant lot next to the Catholic parish house, which had become a cemetery for 380 members of this parish. It had been a vacant lot, or maybe it wasn't vacant, but it had become vacant, and then it was filled with the graves of members of this relatively small Catholic congregation in this fishing village. We then went in and visited with the local parish priest, a young man in his 30s who had been there for just 3 or 4 years, but that had included the very significant Sunday morning about 5 months before. And obviously some time had passed, and there was a chance for him to have some perspective, but in sharing with us, it was still very clear that he was emotionally and perhaps even spiritually very empty, feeling the trauma of what had happened to his parish, and imagine 380 funerals in a very short period of time and the kind of toll that took. As we sat with him in his office, he was behind his desk, we were around the desk in front of him, and asking questions, frankly, was a matter of sensitivity. You know, it couldn't be like doing an interview. It was very clear that he was having a difficult time even 5 months later talking to us at all, although he'd been very gracious to invite us to be there. The words came so painfully, so slowly. He said, when it happened on a Sunday morning, a week went by before Sunday worship services again, but the following Sunday, he did not feel up to addressing it in the sermon. In fact, he said it was more than a month before he felt he could address it in the sermon at all. And even now, as he described it, he described feeling very empty in addressing the whole question at all, even from God's word. So traumatic, such a stressful event for him, he felt it was, and we understand that, well, we can't begin to understand that, but we imagine, that he had a difficult time finding anything that he felt God's word would say to this situation. And so that's really the question I'd like to begin with. Does God's word really give us anything to say in these times of suffering? Now we know the answer is going to be yes. But we can imagine in some moments, some situations, it's difficult to find that. And I think it's also true that God's word gives us a lot of cautions about some things not to say. You know, it's interesting when you think about this kind of exegesis of the scriptures in light of a situation, that it's not really quite as easy as we might think. You know, the Bible unquestionably talks about all kinds of disasters. It talks about crises. It talks about huge kind of cataclysms, like there was a really big flood once, and it wiped out a whole lot of people. And there have been plagues, 10 of them in one shot once, and then other plagues like on Jerusalem in the days of David, you know, when thousands were killed. And there have been wars that ravaged God's people. And there has been fire sent down from heaven at dramatic moments that wiped out 50 soldiers once and 50 soldiers again and 50 soldiers a third time. And countless other such disasters in Holy Scripture. So you'd think that the Bible would have all kinds of almost ready answers for this kind of situation. I mean, from Genesis through Revelation, one after another, after another, after another. The interesting thing, though, is that as we begin to unpack those particular narratives in particular, those stories that come to mind, those historic events described in Scripture that describe these sorts of situations, truth is, most of them don't fit all that well into the kinds of situations that we've been talking about addressing. If you kind of stop to think about that, I think it's really true. In those situations in Scripture, for the most part, they're different from the situations we address because either in Scripture there is a clear explanation about God doing something as a direct punishment for some kind of sin. God sends the Babylonians to carry Judah off into captivity, and we know why. God sends a flood, and we know why. There's direct, clear punishment involved. Or there are so many other situations where we face a total absence of explanation, but not very often in Scripture. You think, for example, about the situation with Job. And although Job never gets an explanation, we've got one. Okay? We know there's that heavenly dialogue ahead of time, which is creating a very unique kind of situation in Job's life that he never gets to know about, even at the end of the book of Job. In the Bible, we usually get some kind of explanation or some clear word that it's a direct punishment for sin, or the kind that are best, of course, lots of different disasters or near disasters in Scripture where God, Christ himself, during his ministry, delivers right there in the spot from starvation or from illness or from some other kind of disaster. Well, most of the situations that we're addressing, we don't get a clear word that it's a punishment for sin or any other kind of explanation, and we aren't seeing Jesus enter into the scene and still the storm. Didn't work out that way in the situations we address. So, you stop to think about it, it's probably not as easy to say, oh yes, of course, the Bible has something to say about these situations. We're still going to find a lot to say, but it's not as obvious as we might think. Which leads us then to some important cautions. We will identify those as some don'ts, six of them that you see on your handout. And you see how I've labeled those. Those are some law, but you notice how I've labeled that law. This is law for the preacher to hear. Okay? And then before long, we'll also talk about gospel that the preacher absolutely does have to proclaim. Let's talk about some cautions, some don'ts, some six of them you see on my outline, that really are wake-up calls in terms of God's word and what it doesn't say or tells us not to say in responding to suffering and times of disaster. Some of these are fairly obvious, and in our theology they are fairly clear, but they're not so obvious to everybody else. And if you want to take some notes, you can see I've got the six don'ts on there, and the first one is this. Don't presume to read God's mind. Don't presume to read God's mind. This, of course, is the matter of the Deus Absconditus, and Professor Pless addressed this beautifully yesterday in some wonderful theological depth. Depth that, unfortunately, eludes many, many Christians. Perhaps some of you remember from the United States, in August of 2012, Hurricane Isaac was coming out of the Caribbean and looked like it was going to hit the mainland of the U.S. somewhere, and eventually it did. But it looked initially as if it was headed for Florida and then turned away and actually wound up in New Orleans, same basic landing spot as Katrina a number of years earlier. Pat Robertson, again, if you're from the U.S., you know the name. Pat Robertson, the the director of the 700 Club. He's a televangelist here in the United States. Was a candidate for president at one time, non-denominational evangelical Christian. Pat Robertson figured out why the hurricane did not hit Florida. He figured out what God had in mind. Guess what it was? The Republican National Convention was about to begin in Florida. And Pat Robertson decided that God had protected the Republicans. Rejoice! Or clear your throat and wonder if Pat Robertson was going where Pat Robertson might not have been too wise to go. It's just possible that that really wasn't what God had in mind. And sometimes when we're addressing crises, we can fall into that. The truth of the matter is, we think of Job as a classic example here, where we certainly are not able to read God's mind. God doesn't explain himself to Job. As we've said, God did tell us in chapters 1 and 2 what was going on. But then there's that lengthy dialogue between Job and his friends, chapters 3 all the way through chapter 37, and there's one speculation after another, after another, after another, about what is on God's mind. Job's friends, they've got an answer. Job isn't too sure. Eventually, Job loses that patience of Job and is ready to take God to task. When God shows up finally in chapter 38, remember what he does in chapter 38 through chapter 42? Well, what he doesn't do is say, hey, Job, okay, you've been good about this. You've hung tough for a long time. Now you've finally reached the breaking point. Well, back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, see, there was this dialogue where the devil came before the sons of God and said, you know, this guy Job, the only reason he's faithful to you is because you're making things so nice for him. If he gets a little tough for him, he'll curse you to your face and die, you know. Well, we know that, and I almost wish God had told the poor guy. But he does not. And in fact, what God says there from the whirlwind at chapter 38 and following is simply to say, essentially, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I told the waves, thus far, no farther? Okay? Bottom line, you're not getting that information out of me even now, Job. Now, what God does tell Job is vastly more wonderful, and we'll get to that eventually. But it does not give God's explanation for what's been going on. And that's an important caution for us. The second don't that I suggest on the list is that we don't assign guilt where God's word doesn't. Don't assign guilt where God's word doesn't. Now, this sounds awful. And again, our theology warns us wisely against this, but that's not universally recognized. Not only among non-denominational evangelical Christians, but among many of our own members. And I remember very vividly in my own experience, my last congregation, one of my dear members, many years on the Board of Elders, who, when he had an automobile accident, was quite sure that he knew that he was guilty of some particular sin that had caused this. He didn't know what the sin was, but he was pretty sure there must be something he had done that was the reason God caused this automobile accident, which was very serious, which he did survive, but was very serious indeed. Hurricane Katrina, that's the other New Orleans hurricane in August of 2005, there was, of course, an explanation for why that happened, why that did, in fact, hit New Orleans. It was because, and if you're not from the U.S., take a tip. New Orleans isn't always the place you want to visit, okay? New Orleans, along with another place or two in this country, is known as kind of our national sin city. And because New Orleans, with Bourbon Street, involves all kinds of immoral activities, that's got to be the reason that in 2005, Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans. Well, we remember, of course, John chapter 9. Where the disciples were working, as were the Jews in Jesus' day, that same kind of thinking. The man is born blind. We know one of two things happened, right? Either he sinned before he was born, or his parents were guilty of some kind of sin before he was born, caused God to zap him with blindness from birth. And Jesus says, that's not it. Again, Jesus doesn't give us all the explanation, but he does tell us in this situation it's going to be an opportunity for Christ himself to give glory to God by working a wonderful miracle, which again we wish he'd do every time there's a disaster, but he doesn't. But it's not a case that New Orleans is more guilty of sin than somewhere else, Dallas, Texas. The Dallas is spared and New Orleans is struck. A third don't. Don't imagine the victims are innocent either. See, that's the flip side, isn't it? We don't imagine that New Orleans was more sinful than everybody else. On the other hand, some of you may remember after 9/11, the Twin Tower disaster in the United States, there was a widely circulated e-cartoon that I think everybody saw with the Twin Towers, that kind of very, very iconic view. And above it was a cloud, which was not a mushroom cloud, but a cloud of 3,000 souls going up to heaven. Okay? Innocently killed by terrorists, therefore innocently received up into heaven. Again, you know, we'd kind of like to think that. That's a cushion that seems to make everything turn out better. But of course, we know that simply is not the case. Remember in Luke chapter 13, the whole Tower of Siloam thing, we can assume they were, we would call, innocent victims. And yet Jesus still uses them as a comparison when he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now that wasn't specifically identifying those 18 as particularly sinful, but is recognizing they, we, all are anything but, in fact, innocent. We're all sinful, not of a particular sin that assigns guilt, but neither are we without involvement in the entire process. Fourth, don't. Don't forget that disaster is whatever is disaster to the sufferer. Don't forget that disaster is whatever is disaster to the sufferer. A doctor of ministry graduate of our seminary a number of years ago, Mark Knuckles, Pastor Mark Knuckles, the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, a very well-decorated U.S. Army chaplain. And when he was called to his current parish in Austin, Texas, it was a very short time before he was called up to go to Iraq. And he had the kinds of traumatic experiences there that one would expect a chaplain to see and to be in charge of ministering to. Mark had actually two deployments to Iraq, another one just a couple of years later. And he said, you know, in his second return, the second return from deployment, he was a wiser pastor than he'd been after the first deployment, because he'd learned something the first time. The first time when he came back, he would be sitting in his office, now in a comfortable setting in Austin, Texas, and he would have members of St. Paul's come to him with things that were very important to them. Pastor, we've got to talk. And Pastor Knuckles behind his desk would welcome them in, and they'd say, Pastor, I just lost my job. Or, Pastor, my son is having trouble in high school. And Pastor Knuckles confesses that first time back, his reaction was, get a life. Guys are losing their lives. Where I just was, I was ministering to people who'd seen their friends blown apart. Get a life. What's the problem? What's the crisis? What's the disaster? And Pastor Knuckles realized later, yeah, it was a suffering to the sufferer. It was a disaster to the one suffering it. It was something where his pastoral care really needed to be every bit as sensitive as it had been 8,000 miles away a month earlier. In fact, the second time back, he was very appreciative of one of the projects of our synod that enables a man returning from a deployment to have a decompressing time while his congregation is still covered. And this is very much the case. You know, we certainly realize that there are crises that objectively might be measured as huge and others that, well, we maybe wouldn't call crises at all. But then we remember what Jesus says about the littlest things, a cup of water given because you're my disciples. See, Jesus cares about a person who is parched with thirst. To Jesus, that's a really big deal. And so as we care for those who are facing small disasters, it's important that we not forget it's a real disaster if it is to them. Fifth, don't promise what God doesn't promise. Number five, don't promise what God doesn't promise. This is one that is fairly obvious and very important. Again, not remembered by everyone. A number of years ago, two events within a couple of months of each other. Payne Stewart, a PGA golfer, professional golfer here in the United States, and a Christian, and had been wonderfully outspoken in his Christian faith, died when he was piloting a private plane by himself, all alone in the sky, and for whatever reason that probably hasn't ever been sorted out, he eventually crashed and was killed. Not too much later, an NFL player was, the National Football League, this is American football. By the way, the NFL has been covering itself with the same sort of glory quite a bit lately, so if you're an NFL fan, you kind of expect this sort of thing. He was involved in a one-car automobile accident. I think it was perhaps involved alcohol, as a matter of fact. He also professed to be an evangelical Christian. I wouldn't give his name because that would maybe make it sound as if he isn't sincere in his faith. I don't question that. But what he did say was, when he realized he was running off the road, heading for a tree, he just threw up his hands and said, "God, take care of me." And he survived with just a few scratches. Great. Except that he then later was speaking about this experience, and it may perhaps have been intended to be a testimony to the trust we can have in the Lord, but he did bring up the Payne Stewart thing. And he said, someone asked him, what about Payne Stewart? He was a Christian, and he died in his plane crash. And football player said, if he had just turned it over to the Lord, he wouldn't have. Well, do you know that he didn't? Well, I bet he didn't, because he died. See? If you're trusting in the Lord, it's all going to be fine. If you're trusting in the Lord, automobile accident, plane crash won't get you. Hurricanes won't get you. Earthquakes won't get you. That's trying to promise something that God definitely does not promise. And there are countless ways this is described in Scripture, including the promise Jesus does make to his disciples that you're gonna bear crosses. And some of those are things that are going to be pretty big disasters. There's even the example in Habakkuk, one of the suffering passages that is kind of intriguing. It's one you almost think gets to be sort of like the disasters we're addressing, because you do have the situation there where God's people are going to suffer. We know in this case as well, God's people stand under condemnation. That's a problem in Judah already. But then Habakkuk raises the concern. Yeah, that's true. Our people here, your people, Lord, are sinning. They are violating the Sabbath and so on. But the Chaldeans, they're worse. So how come they are going to get the upper hand and innocent people among the people of Judah are going to die? Well, we don't know, but they did. Don't promise what God doesn't promise. That's the prosperity gospel at its very, very worst. And then finally, number six. This is a but also. On the other hand, compared to number five, don't settle for proclaiming less than God promises. Don't settle for proclaiming less than God promises. Now, God promises that by faith in Christ Jesus, we're going to be in heaven. You're going to get to go to heaven. It's impossible to imagine a greater promise. There is no greater promise than that, right? And without question, that is the promise, which is the answer for believers in Christ who we know have perished in a disaster. Loved ones we know were believers in Christ and have now died. There's the ultimate answer. They're in heaven. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, we aren't preaching, proclaiming the gospel to believers in Christ who have died. They don't need it anymore. They see it not by sight now, not just by faith. Okay? We are called upon to proclaim comfort of the gospel to those who are missing, grieving, mourning over lost ones, or also wondering what the next steps in life for them will be, whether it's a congregation in Pilger that does not have a church building now, whether it is a family in New Orleans that does not have a home now, whether it is someone who has lost his job, or whatever the particular crisis might be. Those are the people that we're addressing. And while you get to go to heaven by faith in Christ is the greatest promise, which we continue to apply again and again and again and again. And while that always, always has relevance, because the ultimate future does impact our present, no question about that. Nevertheless, that isn't the only thing that God promises. Don't promise less than God promises. Be bold to proclaim every promise that God gives. And some of them might be beyond just you get to go to heaven someday. Which then brings us to our very important do, which I've identified as gospel, now for the preacher to proclaim. All that law is for us as preachers or as people who are sharing God's word privately with their friends in crisis situations. For us as the speakers, those are a lot of don'ts, a lot of serious cautions to raise. But now, there is gospel for us to speak. Gospel that people are comforted to hear when we proclaim it, even in the most difficult times of suffering. Now, in order to be gospel, and this is crucial, in order to be gospel, it's got to be one particular thing. At times of suffering, times of crisis, disasters, when it is really difficult to know what to say. A lot of things are said and spoken that may be helpful, practical, sympathetic, gentle, and therefore have value. But we're talking about sharing the gospel in time of suffering, and that's more than just a nice touch on the hand. It's more than just figuring out how we're going to help you rebuild the town. Okay, gospel is something a lot more specific than that. St. Paul gives us some very helpful counsel on what that is. In fact, St. Paul is really very clear on what we say anytime we step up to proclaim. And he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, doesn't he? What does he say there? Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you may know it already, but do turn there with me. Somebody with a big voice out there, read for me 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Belt it out. And if you do it in Spanish, then maybe somebody can translate for us. Philip, you know it by heart.
For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
St. Paul says, if we're going to say it as Christian proclamation, it's going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, it's an amazing thing for Paul to say in 1 Corinthians, right? He had spent a year and a half in Corinth, a very lengthy stop, one of the lengthiest stops in his whole missionary experience. And he says, the truth of the matter is, all that time I was there, I really only talked about one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just one thing, the cross of Christ, the whole shooting match. In 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians now, he addresses all kinds of stuff, right? A very diverse kind of agenda that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. He talks about meat sacrificed to idols. He talks about gross kinds of adultery. He talks about misunderstandings about the resurrection. He talks about schisms, so many other kinds of things. And yet, Paul says here at the beginning of the book, what I told you before, I'm not backing off on that, okay? What I'm going to talk about in these 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians is really the same thing. It's all Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all the cross of Christ. Everything to be gospel, if it's really going to be gospel, it's got to be the cross. Okay? Now, we got no problem understanding that when we're telling people, but you get to go to heaven someday because there's no other way to heaven except what Jesus did by His death on the cross. No question about that. The challenge is that many times in facing a disaster, and my experiences are far less in depth for many of you, my disasters, many of them are those little things that Pastor Knuckles kind of initially shifted off, okay? Members who lost their jobs, members who had a wife die, and so on. So many of those kinds of situations really are raising needs that could be understood as what we call first article needs, right? New Orleans has been devastated. Your house and your business are gone. Your church and your home in Pilger have been leveled. Where do we go from here? You have lost a loved one to death, and you're comforted that she is in heaven. But what do I do now in life? What's tomorrow going to be all about? Okay? Look at the back side of the handout that I gave you. And you'll notice kind of an interesting little sketch, a little graphic that I've got. A couple of questions. Is it, we'll talk about what it is in a second, is it the thing on the left or is it the thing on the right? Now, Philip could write this on the blackboard for you because he's seen it bigger, bolder than I'm giving it to you, little tiny writing here, okay? You look at the left side, what we're working at here, and you notice, is it on the left, that first article area there, okay? Those little vertical lines going down, little fingers like this, okay? Each one of those could represent some kind of blessing. And we're talking here about first article blessings in the left side there, okay? And you guys know what they are, right? Clothing and meat and house and wife, children, fields, cattle, all my goods. I know the 43 translation, so Professor Pless, I'm not up to speed on the 86, you know? Okay? Right? Each one of those lines going down could be one of those things. Okay? And the fact is, a lot of the crises that people are facing after disasters, even if they're small disasters, like in my parishes losing their jobs, are those things. How am I going to provide for my wife and kids now that I've been laid off? How are we going to rebuild our house when insurance didn't cover the tornado disaster? And so on. Okay? A lot of the things we're talking about go in that first article kind of classification. The question to kind of refresh our minds or think about a little bit is this. Why is it that God gives us those first article gifts? Okay? Is it because God is good? Answer? Sure. Is it because God is loving? Answer? Sure, you betcha. And so, if you're scoring at home, and you've already written clothing and shoes, meat and drink, a lot of those vertical lines, okay, on your score sheet there, okay, if you'll write just above first article, write in good or goodness, and write in love. Okay, God's love, God's goodness gives us clothing, shoes, meat and drink, a rebuilt house, some kind of provision for my children, and so on. Okay, or in a whole lot of biblical texts, bread and fish, a still sea instead of a storm, sight for the blind, cleanse from leprosy, and so on. There are a lot of texts that address things like that, aren't there? Okay. Then you go over to the right side there. It's still in the left half, but to the right a little bit, where it's the second article. Okay. Okay? And we know what the second article gifts are. Things like forgiveness, life, salvation. You get to go to heaven someday. Okay? Second article gifts. And if I asked you, how can we get second article gifts, there'd be a real easy thing to write right above the phrase second article there, and it would be the cross. Write that in. Above second article, write in a cross. Because we know we have forgiveness, life, and salvation because and only because of Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? Now, all that's good. All that's true. All that's right. What happens now, though, is sort of a breakdown sometimes. And that's this. We have this schema of first article gifts, second article gifts. We know what they are. Luther gives us insights into what they are. Great, we're cool with that. But we tend to put them sometimes in a left-hand, right-hand kind of thing, as I've got there. Things over the left, lots of little fingers down, second article, one little finger going down. Okay? And the way the proclamation of texts like Stilling a Storm, or Feeding 5,000, or Giving Sight to the Blind, and so on, are often addressed in our preaching is like this. In the text, Jesus gives sight to the blind. And, or even sometimes, but, he does something much more wonderful for us. He sent Jesus, now you're to the right, to die on the cross so you get to go to heaven. Hooray, touchdown. Right? Now, that kind of preaching and, or even but, preaching is real common and not so good. And at a time of disaster is likely to fall. Because even at a time of a little disaster, like your member lost his job, Pastor, I'm really glad I get to go to heaven someday. I really am. I really am. Don't take this next thing wrong, because I'm glad Jesus died for me and I get to go to heaven. But I'm really worried about my kids. I don't know what's going to do. I've only got 30 days of severance pay, and I don't know what's going to happen next. And see, the truth of the matter is, he probably kind of got his hopes up when Jesus fed 5,000 people. That was in the text. That was in the Bible. And you read it. And you said that was the text. This is our text. And then you kind of threw got a coin in my pocket. If I did, I'd throw it out there. Sorry. If the cell phone, it'll break. Can't do that. You throw a nickel to the text. And then you say, but! That's not really what we're talking about, because this is 2014. This isn't 29 AD. And Jesus doesn't really give you sight when you're blind, or doesn't really feed you when you lost your job, you know what's going to happen to your kids. He doesn't really do that. He gives you heaven instead. And he does. And he gives it by Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, he does. But remember, don't promise less than God promises either. Okay? So, what do we do about that? Because, see, we know there are a lot of things Jesus doesn't promise. We said that first. That was number 5 before we got to number 6. See? We can't promise what Jesus doesn't promise, and Jesus does not promise what? You're going to have a job before your 30 days of severance run out. Doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that somehow or other, Pilger is going to rise again. He doesn't promise that now that your wife is in heaven after an automobile accident and you're left with the children, that somehow Miss Wright will come along next. I don't know. Whatever. He doesn't give those promises. So we can't either. And that, I think, is kind of why we make that and but kind of transition, because we know we can't promise what God doesn't promise. That would be wrong. But doesn't God say anything about those other things? Or are we really left like that blessed parish priest at the tip of India who just didn't think he could say anything about it for a month after such an amazing disaster. Remember, the question is this. We can't say it as Christian proclamation if it isn't what? Philip, say it again. Nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Can't say it. We can't preach it if it's not Christ crucified. But by golly, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 is in the lectionary. And the and sight of the blind is in a couple times in the lectionary. So it's actually feeding the 5,000 is in, you know, it's all four Gospels, actually. And it's in the lectionary twice, you know. It's all in there, and I think it's supposed to be preached. So the big question is, how is that nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And if we understand how it is, whatever first article thing it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then we're going to have something to say to the guy who lost his job or lost his wife or lost their church. So how is it? By the way, I tell my homiletic students, this is the most important thing I can teach them about preaching. And Ross knows, this is a law gospel thing. And it's always at this point we kind of get to the impasse and say, we're not going to preach felt needs. We're going to promise things God doesn't promise. Nope. We're not going to preach anything but Christ crucified, but how is any of this stuff Christ crucified? I think the answer comes out in about the most basic place. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you all know it. In fact, this is one. I like the way Dr. Mars has us do these things together. We've all got different translations. Tell you what, you got Genesis 3:15. I don't care what translation it is. Let's all read it together out loud. Whatever translation you got, let's read it out loud. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between and the and between and he shall and you shall. Exactly. We all know that, don't we? Everybody knows that. First expression of the gospel. And we know that's Christ crucified, isn't it? No question, right? The crushing, the bruising, right? That's Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. Remember, this is addressed to the serpent, you know, separation between you guys. Crushing the head of the serpent by also himself being bruised, right? Christ takes the really, really big hit on the cross, and the devil takes the even bigger hit by being destroyed, broken of all of his power, right? We all know that. We all know Genesis 3:15 is Christ crucified, right? The part of this verse that I think we don't fully grasp is the first part of the verse. Okay, the crushing and bruising, we all know that, right? What's the first part of the verse mean? I will put enmity between you, Satan, and Eve, and that one descendant, seed of the woman. What's that enmity thing mean? What does that mean? The word enmity means? Conflict. Exactly. Is that good news or bad news? Devil, I'm going to put conflict, enmity, between you and people. Eve, all people, and of course, the one singular seed of the woman, Christ. Now, good news or bad news? It's good news. Very good news. Because what's the alternative? If we're not at enmity with the devil, then what? We're in hell. Right? I make my students do this. I'll make you guys all do it too. Okay? Do it with your hands. Philip knows how to do this. He could stand up and lead, but I'll just do it myself. Here you go. Here's the way it is, guys. God creates Adam and Eve. They walk with him, they talk with him in the garden. The old exposition of the catechism said that they were God's friends in that they knew God's will and were perfectly happy knowing God's will. Got both hands. I want to see them. Let me see the hands. I got the lights in my eyes, but I can mostly see you. Okay? God creates Adam and Eve, and the relationship is like this. Could not be more wonderful. It's paradise. It's the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. What happens? Shoop! Right? Sin separates God, Adam, and Eve. Okay? But that's not all it does. And this is, you're going to need another hand here in a second. Okay? Got the separation, but it's not really like this anymore. Adam and Eve are not Godward anymore. Adam and Eve are doing what? Shoop! Turned away from God. And, well, this is where you need the other hand. What? With the devil. This is what happens. God creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin, separated from God, with the devil, in bed with the devil. Forgive me, darling. I said that in front of my wife. Okay? Just an expression. I better stop, honey. That's getting... Okay. All right. Now God says to the devil, I will put, what again? What's the word? Enmity between you and them. And that's not just them off here. Where are they now? Shoop. Enmity between the devil and Adam and Eve is reconciliation between Adam and Eve and God. We all know about the crushing and the bruising, the cross. The first part of the verse tells us what the cross does. The thing the cross does, the essence of the gospel, is that God and we are back together. That's it. That's the thing. It's paradise. It's the Garden of Eden. Sure doesn't look like it yet. But our relationship with God is again like this. Now, if our relationship with God were still like, what would we get? What would we get? Genesis chapter 2 tells us, in the day that you eat of it, snuffed. What do you get when you're snuffed? What good things? Here it is, Dr. Mars. There's the nothing. And this time it is nothing, see? Right? When we are separated from God, we get no good thing. Death. Nothing good. Nothing good. When we are with God, who is omnipotent, can do anything, omniscient, knows what's good, all-loving, wants to give us every good thing, what kind of stuff do we get? Look back at the upper right-hand corner of your backside now, then. And here's what we get, okay? You see that thing that says because there? With all the little, whole bunch of little fingers pointing down again? Okay? Over in the far right, put heaven. The last little thing pointing down, write the word heaven there. Okay? When we're back together with God, we get heaven. But when we're back together with God, we also get a PA system that lets you do amazing things with your voice you couldn't do without. When you're back together with God, planes can fly you around the world. When you're back together with God, you get clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife, children, fields, cattle, and all my goods. Write some of those on the left side. Down the right side, or the left side, write clothing, write shoes, write rebuilt sanctuary. right job. And the word because above that is saying that everything down there on that list is because of what? The cross. Put the cross across the top. Above the word because, write a cross. And under the word cross, I should have given you this ahead of time, between the cross and the word because, write the word reconciliation. Now, obviously this doesn't say certain things and shouldn't be implied, it shouldn't be understood to be implying certain things. What is it not saying? Because Jesus died on the cross, I'm getting a new job, necessarily, no? But the job we have, if we have one, is because of the cross. It's not some generic goodness and love of God. God is always good. God is always loving. Our sin had taken us away from any God of God's goodness, only death. And the day that you eat of it, you're snuffed. We receive those first article gifts not for some generic kind of broad reason. We receive them because of Jesus' death on the cross. Every good thing that we receive is because of Jesus' death on the cross, bar none. Bar sunny day, bar a plane that flew you around the world to Fort Wayne, it's all because of the cross. You take away the cross and the whole human race, snuff. Whatever he's given, that's what we're getting, and that's it. Every good thing comes because of the cross. So you know what we got? We're like this with God. Somehow today, in a way I can't tell you, because that's Deus absconditus, we have everything that a perfectly loving, all-powerful, omniscient, perfectly wise God knows is just right for just now. There's more later, because it'll be paradise again when all this crap is gone. Forgive that term as well. I don't know how that translates. Fix it for me. Make it better. I'm not working with a script here. But in the meantime, every day, we are like this with God. And so, the kind of most important things you got to add to those arrows pointing down the right side are two more things pointing up. And I don't care where you put them exactly. One of them is care, C-A-R-E. And one of them is access, A-C-C-E-S-S. God's care and access to his throne of grace. We always have that. We always have that. And that isn't just God caring for us when you die, you get to go to heaven, and so did your loved one who died. God's care is when you do not have any idea how you're going to provide clothing and shoes, meat and drink, to your kids when your severance package is used up. Access to the throne of grace isn't just, let me in, let me in, let me in. It is, Lord, I am at the end of my rope for sure, and I have no earthly idea how this is going to work out, but you've invited me to bring this before you, and you've promised to hear. And you will hear because of Jesus' death on the cross. We're like this with God because of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all there is. That's all we preach. But think of all that that means. All of those little fingers pointing down are direct results of Jesus Christ crucified. And so, you see, the Deus absconditus isn't really this matter of will God take care of me, or, you know, why didn't God take care of me? There is much we don't know. But it's in what ways is what is happening now God taking perfect care of me? I don't know. That's hidden from me. Or how is this care that God is taking of me now, how is this good? I don't know. That's hidden. But that's a different set of questions altogether. It's a different set of questions that are very appropriate to ask. We won't get the answers this side of heaven. But in each of those questions, unlike the others, in each of those questions, what is intact is God caring for us in the very best way, because Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has reconciled us to God. Our time is about there. There are countless other things. I'll throw one out very quickly, and that is, when you ask the question, what about unbelievers? Well, to whom is God reconciled by the cross? How come an unbeliever gets a sunny day too? How come the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous? They just don't know that it's because Jesus Christ has reconciled God to them too. It's the same reason. They just don't understand that. That's something for us to share. And then those passages following, the Ephesians passage, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Romans, those are all passages that just kind of emphasize how very central to our entire proclamation of the gospel is this idea of reconciliation. Read those at your leisure if you wish. In the discussion with our pastor friend in India, we did ask him, you know, he said it was more than a month before he addressed it in the sermon. We said, well, what did you say when you preached that? And he said his theme was, fear not, I am with you. It might have taken him a month to find the words, but he could not have done better. I'm with you. This is the peace with God of reconciliation. This is the shalom that is the total condition of well-being when the sin that separates us from God has been removed by Jesus' death on the cross. And so you see my last summary statement there written on your sheet. Many things we might say are anything but comforting. But the cross of Christ, fully understood in all of its ramifications, always gives us a word of comfort to share. And I thank you for the opportunity to share that today. God's blessings.